Let's take a few moments to look into the first letter which Peter wrote. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. It's where we will be spending our time, Lord willing. This has been a subject of study, and there is much to study in this letter. It was a general letter written to the brethren, to the saints, in an area kind of around modern-day Turkey. So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of which are mentioned in the first verse of this first chapter of 1 Peter, are all in that area. It's kind of northeastern Mediterranean Sea. This letter, as Peter was inspired to dictate this, to speak these words, to have them written or to write them himself, was to a people and to the saints in these various areas, perhaps in the late 50s and early 60s AD. And because of the way it begins and because of the nature of this letter, we find that it's a good general letter. There's much in here about the state of the saints, their state before God. I'd like to focus a little bit on the latter portion of this first chapter, but pick up some background and some of the arguments that Peter makes by the inspiration of the Spirit as we get into these last few verses of the first chapter, 1 Peter. Verse 4 is familiar to us. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are very familiar to us. It talks about the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter, in writing this letter, is writing to these saints who we can see from this chapter and from other remarks made by Peter and by the Spirit in this letter, that these saints, these brethren, were facing some trial, facing some persecutions. There's a mention of fiery trial in this letter, and other places similar language is used to describe what they're facing. So Peter is writing this letter and frames it in such a way that we get the impression, we have the understanding that Peter's writing this to encourage the saints, that he's writing this to lift them up, to strengthen them in the knowledge that they are saints of God, they are children of the Heavenly Father, and that as such, their Heavenly Father, who has done so much for them, will continue to guide them and strengthen them in their hour of need. So a lot of this letter focuses and is centered on that idea, that comforting knowledge. So when Peter here mentions in these early verses about this inheritance, he's reminding the brethren that they are, to borrow from another portion of Scripture, they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is an inheritance, which is to say that they have something which is given to them by the Lord of the estate, so to speak, to continue to try and use legal words and language to describe this, which has been given to them and bestowed upon them as a matter of course in providing for them after the decease of the testator. Remember, the scriptures in the Hebrew letter also remind us of this, that a testament is not in effect until after the death of the testator. So all of these things are coming to bear in all of this. Peter's writing this letter after many of those letters from Paul. His preaching and teaching has the letters have been circulated. Paul has traveled widely in the land and preached the truth of the gospel message, declaring those things which God has preserved in these letters and in this scripture. So the brethren to whom Peter is writing may very well be familiar with those things. In fact, if memory serves me right, it's either in this letter or in the next that Peter writes, where he specifically mentions Paul, calls him his beloved brother. So these brethren would be familiar with what Paul and others of the apostles and other preachers have taught about the about Jesus Christ and about justification and about their inheritance. So when Peter mentions this inheritance, describing it as incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away, reserved in heaven for you, he is reiterating, reemphasizing, and repeating teaching that they've already heard about that great inheritance, which cannot be corrupted. It doesn't decay. It never fades away. It is perennial. That is, it continues without end. And he reminds them that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The emphasis here in this letter, as Peter is beginning by inspiration to write this letter, is to remind everyone who's receiving this letter, everyone who's reading this letter, who is contemplating and meditating upon these things that the Spirit is teaching, reminding them that they are saints of God, children of God with an inheritance, and that their trials are not something that they're going through on their own. They're not by themselves walking through, I'll continue to use this phrase, walking through the shadow of the valley of death, but that God is, if you'll allow me to use this word, is superintending or watching over the walk and the life ordered, the orderly life of his children. The trial of your faith is more precious to God than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. For the praise and the honor of God, the trials of our faith and the things that we face, the temptations that we endure, when we endure them with patience, when we are able to pause and meditate upon God and upon His good that He has seen us through before, that we trust that He will see us through, and since He has and He will, we trust that He does, having all three time periods covered, then we can understand that our trials, which seem to us to be grievous, to God are precious, because each time we lay our burdens down at the feet of our Master, when we go to God, our Heavenly Father, and make known to Him our cares and our concerns, trusting that He will see us through, when we are in that state of mind and in that state of soul and heart, then the trial can be understood as the trying of gold by fire. Having read a little bit about refining gold, my understanding is that you can take that ore and heat it to a great temperature, and once the gold liquefies, it begins to separate from what is called the dross, and then the refiner can sit at that pot and skim off the top all of the mess, all of the dross, and continue to stir it, bringing those things out of the gold, continuing to skim it off until finally the gold is pure. There is nothing in it that is that would cause it to be corrupt or to decay. And if memory serves me right, it is my understanding that the refiner who is sitting there refining gold or silver, when the refiner can see his reflection in the surface of that metal, then he knows that metal has been purified to an acceptable and suitable level. And applying that idea and that concept here by the Apostle Peter and by the Spirit to us then carries with it the understanding that when we reach a state, when we're at a place where we are reflecting the love of Christ and the love of God which is in our hearts, and when we are reflecting outwardly in our lives that patience and that love and that kindness and long-suffering and meekness and all of those things that are attributes of God and attributes of Jesus Christ. When we're manifesting those things in our lives, it is though we are reflecting back to our God that spirit and that nature which He has put in our hearts. The trial of our faith is to God more precious than the trial of gold by fire. We're being refined, if you will. We are in the fire, which is, I'm sure, for if gold had some capacity to talk, the gold would perhaps not be very pleased at being placed in a pot and heated to such a great degree. There might be some complaining and some griping. Sort of like the clay that's being molded by the potter. It's being pressed. It's being pulled. It's being stretched. I can't imagine that the clay, if it could speak, would think very kindly of the potter. Nevertheless, does not God have power over us just as the potter has power over the clay? God sits as a refiner of His children, skimming off the dross and the impurities and those things which would corrupt us so that we reflect back to Him the spirit and the nature of Christ. The trial of our faith is more precious to God than the refining of gold, the trial of gold. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So in this first portion of this opening to the letter then, Peter is reminding the saints, reminding the brethren in these scattered places, and God preserving this word for us is providing that reminder to us as well, that we are heirs, we are joint heirs, we have an inheritance which will never disappear or diminish in any fashion, and that though we rejoice, we still will face troubles in this life, but those trials are not set upon us. We don't endure them on our own, but we have a refiner, a high priest, an intercessor, who's walking there with us to skim off the dross, so to speak, to pull out the impurities. And it's not a pleasant process. Just as the gold has to be heated and melted in order for those impurities to be drawn off, so we, in our trials, are drawn closer to Him, even though we're walking through the fire, so to speak. Which Paul would mention also in one of his letters, that the house that we built will be tried by fire. We will face temptation and we will face trial. But God, who is rich in mercy and who is great in love and in grace, does not leave us alone to endure those trials, but is there to help us, there to provide light, there to provide strength and to provide comfort, to watch over us and to provide for us and to walk with us. Jesus would say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which brings to mind that imagery of two beasts of burden being yoked together and pulling the weight, the cart, the plow, whatever it is, behind them. Imagine one weaker beast being yoked up to a stronger beast, one with broader shoulders, with more strength, more wisdom, more experience at pulling the plow or pulling the cart. Then you can imagine that weaker, perhaps younger beast would rely a little bit more on that other beast who is more experienced and stronger and in that sense wiser. Jesus, in teaching us to yoke ourselves to Him, is encouraging us to lean on Him. If you call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If you call on the Father, now that's not a condition. That's not, well, when you think of it, if you happen to consider it in your trials, then go ahead and try calling on the Father. That is, since this is the case, because you are calling upon the Father. In another letter, in other scriptures, we find that the Spirit has been placed on in our hearts, which teaches us to cry, Abba, Father, to declare and to recognize and to cry out to our Heavenly Father, who has caused us to be in this state, who has made us to be His child and brought us to be in that relationship with Him, making us born again. To sojourn is to live alongside, as to have a home alongside of, and refers to somebody living in a foreign country and living alongside somebody who is not someone who is not of his kind. And fear, as it's used here, is to have humility and some skepticism towards oneself, knowing and accepting that there are flaws, that there is sin, and to avoid with as much care as possible all that which would disgrace God. Since you're calling on God, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. That is, God doesn't look down upon His people and say, well, this person has been just a little bit more holy than his neighbor, so I'm going to have more grace on him and maybe his neighbor will learn a lesson. God doesn't do that. God applies and bestows His grace and His mercy upon all of His children. It is freely there, freely available, without measure and without distinction. That's what the Scripture here is teaching us. God has no respect of persons. That is, He does not look upon a bondman or a free man and consider them differently. He does not look upon male or female and consider them differently, one to be better than another. God does not have that kind of respect for persons. And we are encouraged also to practice the same thing. So these people that Peter is writing to, they were in a congregation, they were in a midchurch. All of these strangers scattered abroad, as Peter calls them, and the congregations, the churches, were mixed. That is, there were Jews and Gentiles. There were very likely rich people and people not so rich. There were people who were day laborers and others who ran businesses and hired people like those first set. And God teaches us that He has no respect, that is, no higher regard for one over another, and that thought, that concept, that truth is being brought to bear here when the Scripture says, since you're calling on God, since it is the case that you call on the Father, who does not have that kind of regard one over another, pass the time while you are living here in a foreign country, in enemy-occupied territory. Pass your time in that place while you're here in fear, understanding and knowing that you're subject to temptation and seeking to avoid with all care those things that would disgrace and dishonor God. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, with that skepticism, with that care to avoid that which disgraces God, for as much as you know. Now we're bringing in, well, why? Yeah. Pass the time while you're living in this strange land, in this pilgrim land, with others that are not like you, with fear, having care to avoid dishonor to God, because you know that you've not been redeemed with corruptible things. This world is not your home. The things that you cherish and love should not exist only here, being bound by time and being bound by this world. As Scripture would teach us in another place, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, because that's your home. That's where your heart is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the thing, and all of these things, raiment and food and shelter, these things shall be provided for you. Those are the red letter words of Jesus Christ Himself, the very teaching of our Lord and Master. Since you call upon the Father, remember that as you call, you are calling as one of the redeemed, as a child of God, an inheritor of what He has to bestow upon you. You are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That precious and sinless and flawless blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So now the Apostle Peter by the Spirit is going back into the Old Testament, looking back into those types and into those shadows, and recalling for us that example and those scriptures and those commandments that were given to God's people by God Himself to describe and explain unto them how they should approach Him. And one of the primary things that God teaches His children time and time again is that you cannot approach Me except by blood, by a sacrifice which makes atonement for your sin, that you, once cleansed, can then come into My presence, and only after that sacrifice has been made. Consider the Old Testament scriptures which we know and are somewhat familiar with. I've heard it said that you can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. There's a lot of understanding I don't have yet, but I do remember and recall that there is much in the Old Testament that describes the atonement sacrifice, and particularly that special and high day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest makes his sacrifices, once for the people, then for himself, then taking that blood which was offered and going into the holiest place, and there to sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice, of the atonement sacrifice, upon the mercy seat, and make a reconciliation and redemption, make that payment for the people of God with God, and so bring peace and reconciliation again. Now, as we learn in other scriptures, the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away sin, but instead it brought to year that sin which the people are enduring under. These sacrifices that are described in the Old Testament, that are used as a basis and a type and a shadow and an understanding of what Christ does for us, all comes to bear as Peter is writing this letter to these strangers scattered about, reminding each and every one of us that the redemption price paid for us is not silver and gold, but instead is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as it was described at His birth, which taketh away the sin of the world. Every single sin for every one of God's beloved people, all in His mind and according to His purpose before the foundation of the world, are counted and considered as redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That is, it has been revealed unto God's people the work and the person and the purpose of God in its manifestation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now God would send His prophets to His people to declare unto them His work and His purpose, declaring unto them that He would send a Messiah, a Christ, who would come and bring salvation to His people. We have scripture upon scripture that bears out that prophecy, that teaches us about the work and the purpose of God through His right arm, through His Messiah. We can read in Isaiah, and in Zechariah, and in Jeremiah, and in Daniel, and in other prophecies throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, that there is one coming. He who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. One who is coming, who is called the Everlasting Father. One who is coming, who is the Son, who rises with healing in His wings. This one that is sent, we know and we understand that He has come and his name is Jesus. He is Christ. We have been redeemed by his blood, that lamb which is without blemish and without spot. And this was established and purposed before the foundation of the world. But in these last times, in this age and in this era of the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has been manifest. Who by him, that is by Christ, do believe in God. Do you remember his words in his final hours? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. By the words, by the teaching, by the work of Jesus Christ, we believe in the promise and its fulfillment from God, spoken of in the prophecies and declared to be true and declared to be fulfilled by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For he bowed his head upon the cross and he said, it is finished. By him we believe, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That our honor and the words of praise and the glory that we would give to our Savior goes to God and to him alone. There's not a single person in this whole world that is due that type of honor. There's not a church on the face of this earth that is due more commitment and more devoted service than is due to God our Father who redeemed us. I love the old Baptists, and I'm glad to meet here, even with just a few. It warms my heart to know each and every time this first day of the week rolls around that I have an opportunity to gather with God's saints and to praise his name and to declare his truth and to once again rejoice with my brethren that he has redeemed us and saved us and delivered us from the wrath to come, and that all of this was done in purpose before the foundation of the world, and that in his purpose and according to his good pleasure, we are all chosen out in Christ, and we stand before him justified, that is, without blame, because of his great love for us. I love talking about those things. I love to hear about those things, and I'm happy each and every opportunity I have to gather with God's people and to talk about those things, to share them with one another, and to share them with my family and with my friends. That God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave Christ glory, has not divided himself. There's no division with God, but has retained all glory for himself, that your faith and hope might be in God. So now Peter concludes this first portion of this letter. The Spirit begins to make a transition into the next thought, all of which setting the stage for and declaring that you, strangers in all these areas, this world is not where your inheritance resides. This world full of silver and gold cannot purchase your redemption. So even though we face trials here, our inheritance lies elsewhere. Even though we are redeemed, it's not by anything in this world, but it is instead by that which is eternal and glorious and which glories and honors God. The precious blood of Jesus Christ is our redemption price. How much does God love us? He sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Wherefore God so loved the world. And love then becomes the next piece of what the Spirit teaches us. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Have you ever read that and wondered, well, if we're obeying the truth through the Spirit and there is an unfeigned love of the brethren, why would we be encouraged to love one another with a pure heart fervently? We love, why are we being encouraged to love? Well, there's a reason, because there are two different types of love that are being discussed here. One, both of them are familiar to us. One is the type of love that's called the brotherly love, the phileo love. That love which is born out of our hearts because we appreciate and find those that are our friends and our brethren precious to us. It's a love that is a love of liking. We like those people who are similar to us, who share our values, who share our attributes, who, if you will, and allow me to stick with our context here, we love those who love our Lord. We find them precious to us, and we like them because they also share with us a like reverence and love for our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our Heavenly Father. So that type of love that we're talking about here in this first part of this statement is that, seeing that you purifying your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That word unfeigned is the same root word for the word hypocrite. And the word hypocrite was a word used, believe it or not, in the theater, if memory serves me right. It was used to describe somebody who would present their character or deliver their words written by the playwright from behind a mask or from behind a screen. Somebody who was hiding behind a mask or a screen to act out a part. God here, the Spirit here is teaching us, seeing you have purified your souls, that is, this is already in the past and has found its completion, that you're purifying your souls and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you are not having a respect of persons one for another, but that you are with purity and with harmony and with consistency, bestowing your likingness upon your brethren, upon those who worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are expressing that phileo type of love to them that manifests that they are precious to you because they are sharing in these burdens and trials of life, that they are walking with you in this profession of faith, that you have that community and that camaraderie and that fellowship, seeing then that you have that unfeigned, without hypocrisy towards the brethren, rich or poor, male or female, bond or free, to borrow some other scripture words, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. If you love the Lord, then you are my fellow. Right? Seeing then that this is the case, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now we're talking about that different type of love. Another type of love which is important for us to understand. It's that agape type love. The love that God has for us. A love which is which refers to a love out of one's heart which finds its root in understanding that we love and find precious the object of our love because they are precious to our God. It is, if you will, independent of that relationship. I love the brethren because God loves them. So there's one type of love that we can express and manifest to one another, and we ought to, which is that love of like. The brotherly love. We're sharing in this walk. We're walking together as members of Walnut Valley Primitive Baptist Church, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking together in this life, seeking to turn away from evil and to turn towards that which is good, to walk in the light and to turn away from darkness, to have fellowship one with another, and to enjoy communion with one another. That type of liking love, that brotherly love, since we have that for each other, this agape type love is, if you will, a deeper level. It is to love our brethren despite their faults because they are precious to God and by definition then are precious to us. It is a deep heart love. It means, it also has poured into it the idea of self-sacrifice, that we will be patient, that we will be kind, that we will be long-suffering with our brethren, because they are precious to God and therefore precious to us. It is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in its component parts. It is a type of love that is mentioned in John 3:16 and in 1 John 4:8, where it is used to refer to the love that God is. Not necessarily and not only. Well, it is necessarily, but it is not only the love that God has, but it is the love that God is. He is love in this self-sacrificing, patient, and giving way. That's who He is. And so the scripture here is teaching us, seeing then that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, and that you're manifesting that phileo love to the brethren, take that next, go deeper with that love and express a self-sacrificing, patient love which seeks the benefit of the other, because the object of your love is precious to God and He gave His Son for them. We're talking about a deep love of a brother to a brother in Christ, because they are precious to God, and because of that willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the good of our brothers. Because God has sacrificed Himself for us and for them. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And there's a period there. So let's look at that last phrase. Being born again. And it's already been mentioned by the Spirit that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you, which is to say, on your behalf. Now we're talking about being born again. We are redeemed, but we are also born. Just as Jesus would describe to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, no man can enter into the kingdom of God except he be born again. And as he would further explain, born of water and of the Spirit. And then describing how those who are born of the Spirit are born that way. That there is no way to control the wind but at the hand of man. And likewise, the Spirit of God works at the will and according to the purpose of God. And no man can see when he's coming and no man can see where he's going. God is sovereign in that act, just as he is in all of his acts. Or as we're quoting from John chapter 3 now, or summarizing it, and just as John, by the Spirit, would describe that they which are born of God are born not of the flesh, nor not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He is sovereign in that. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, if we were to understand that word of God to be the scriptures, to be this body of teaching, then that would by definition draw us to the conclusion that for anyone to be born again in this sense, they would have to hear the gospel preached, which means there would have to be a preacher there in order to preach the word so that they might be born again. I would have one response to that. Is this the doctrines and teachings of God? Are they living? I suppose if you were to stretch the English language a little bit, you could make that argument. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now wait a minute. Wasn't the word of God the gospel message? It takes a preacher to preach the gospel, and then we're born again? We have to read to the end of the sentence. It is by the word that the gospel is preached. What's the gospel? It's good news. It's the word of truth. About what? Maybe we should say about who. The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word which endures. It can only be the word, logos. The word which was made flesh. The word which was with God, and which was God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, but by Jesus Christ, which liveth and abideth forever. So now we're drawing a tiny bow on this beautiful present, this gift of eternal life and grace. Seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, that you are with brotherly love expressing kindness and affection to one another, regardless of status. See then that you love, agape, one another with a pure heart fervently, with expression and with energy. Be practicing that type of self-sacrificing love that is focused on the good of your brother or sister in Christ. Because there's a colon there, but this thought continues from the previous thought. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Because you are saints, because you are children of God, because you have been born again, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is precious, like the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, which was but a shadow of the work and purpose of Jesus Christ. Because that's who you are, because that's your redemption price. Practice that love towards one another, which God has bestowed upon us. And what would Jesus say? I leave with you this new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's our God, and that's the love that he has manifested to us, and that is the love that he calls on us to manifest to one another. We are not redeemed with things of the world, by silver and gold, or by some corruptible seed, which is to say some person which has in him some flaw which causes decay and corruption and wickedness, but instead we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, an incorruptible seed. It cannot be decayed. There is nothing about it that will wither and die. It shall stand firm forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Christ reigns forever. He is our high priest, who daily maketh intercession for us, and of his priesthood there is no end, because he has an everlasting life. He is declared Son of God by the resurrection of himself from the dead, and this word, this living, abiding, enduring word of God, the very manifestation and expression of the glory and the grace and the love of God to us, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We preach to you Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's the truth and that's the good news of our redemption, of our atonement, of our salvation and deliverance, both here and in the world to come. Praise be to God that we live in such a state that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts crying unto us, crying out unto God, Abba, Father, that the Spirit testifies to us that we are his, and that he is our God and our Father. Praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ, who died for us, shed his blood that we might be cleansed, that we are redeemed of Christ and stand before God justified. The things of this world, the silver and gold, the glory of man, it's all like grass and the flower of grass. It will all go away. But one thing remains: the eternal, immortal, sovereign, gracious, merciful, and ever-loving God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those endure. There are three great things on the earth: faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity, because love never ends. It is an attribute of God. And because he is eternal, so is love. So is his love for us, for his people. As we continue in the days ahead, I pray that we will remember that we are God's children, that we live in His kingdom, and that we are there because of the mercy and the love and the grace that He has granted unto us. That we walk in newness of life, not because of anything that you or I have done, but because of His great love. And that we can cry out unto Him at any time, in darkness or in light, on the mountaintops or from the valleys, Abba, Father, and He is faithful to hear our prayers because of His precious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God be praised forever for this great and majestic gift.